If you have your Bible, please turn to John chapter 7. We're going to continue in our series in the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 7. John chapter 7, I'll begin by reading from verse 1. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me begin by asking you a question. How many of you have read a book or watched a movie called Holes? Anybody? Holes. Okay, some of you have. Okay, so I personally have read that book when I was in elementary school. See, the story follows a teenage boy called Stanley Yelnats, and he was wrongfully accused of stealing a pair of sneakers, and after he was caught, he would then be sent into juvenile detention camp center called Camp Green Lake. And this would be the place where he and other juveniles are forced to dig holes every day under the blazing sun. And the reason why those teenagers are digging holes is not only just a form of punishment, but as the story goes on, they unknowingly were digging for a hidden treasure. Now, in the movie at least, one of the famous lines in the story is from Stanley. And right after he was accused of stealing a pair of sneakers, Stanley said this, and I quote, "All my life, I seem to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. All my life, I seem to be in the wrong place at the wrong time." And the reason why Stanley thinks that way is because he always believed he and his whole family were cursed because of the family story that was passed down through generations. Now that line, "all my life I seem to be in the wrong place at the wrong time," I think that line resonates with many people nowadays. And so this leads me to this question that I want to ask you to consider. Do you personally feel that you're sometimes, or maybe always, in the wrong place at the wrong time? Now the scripture, the Bible, has a lot to say about time, particularly God's timing for everything. And we would all agree, I hope, that God's timing is always perfect. And this includes the time when it seems like we're in the wrong place in the wrong time from our human perspective. See, the challenge for us as Christians are two things. First, it is discerning God's timing for our life. Second, it is waiting on His timing for our life. And so, as we dive into the Word of God today, we need wisdom from Scripture, especially in the life of Jesus Christ. We need wisdom to discern God's timing for our life. And what's fascinating about Jesus is that He is God. He is God, the God-man. And before his incarnation, before he became man, he was in eternity with his Father and with his Son, with his Spirit. And God the Son transcends beyond time. He was outside of time. And after our God became man, he is now living in time. And here's the truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows and aligns himself perfectly with God's timing. He knows everything about God's timing. And so we are in John chapter 7, and from this passage, we get a glimpse of how Jesus followed God's timing for his life here on earth. And I hope and I trust that we can draw some applications for us to consider for our Christian life. And so there are four lessons on how Jesus carefully lived in God's timing. Four lessons on how Jesus carefully lived in God's timing. With your Bible in hand, we will see first that Jesus delayed with discernment. Jesus delayed with discernment. Take a look at verses 1 to 2, where it sets up the season and the location. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And so John here begins this section with this phrase, after this. After this. So this phrase tells us what happened in the previous context. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. This is right after Jesus was teaching, gave some of the hard teachings in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so at the end of John chapter 6, we saw that many disciples no longer walk with Christ. And after these disciples, I would say they're called the false disciples, they left Jesus. And after the true disciples remained with him, our Lord Jesus went about in Galilee. He was traveling. He was teaching as well. And there should have been a six-month gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. See, John chapter 6 tells us it was around the Passover season, which would have been around March to April. Here in chapter 7, it tells us that this chapter takes place in the Feast of Booths, which would have been around October, so 6 months later. Now, speaking of the Feast of Booths, the Jews were about to celebrate this Jewish festival in Jerusalem. And this festival actually sets up the backdrop of chapter 7 to 8. And in case you're not familiar with it, the Feast of Booths was one of the major festivals in ancient Israel. It is also called the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, what is this festival all about? It is a celebration where the Jews remember Israel's desert wandering after the Exodus from Egypt. And they would celebrate this feast sometime in the middle of October, which would have been at the end of their agricultural year and harvest. And so this celebration would last maybe about 8 days, because the Old Testament text tells us that the Israelites were to rest from work on the first day and on the eighth day of the festival, and that they were to present their food offerings to the Lord. And the purpose of this celebration is described in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 to 43, which says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so as part of the observance, you can see here in the photo here, the Israelites were commanded to dwell in booths. This is one of the kinds of booths that are out there. And so these booths were made out of branches during the duration of the feast. Now, here's another fascinating about the Feast of Booths in this context. According to D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar, this feast was also known for water drawing rite and a lamp lighting rite. So Jesus actually relates those rites to himself, because if you look at John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus talks about the rivers of living water. And in John chapter 8, verse 12, he talks about being the light of the world. And so with the Feast of Booths at the backdrop of this drama, Jesus would use this festival to draw attention to himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament feasts. Now, as significant as this festival was, we are told here in verse 1 that Jesus would not go up to Judea. He wouldn't travel from Galilee, which is north part of Israel, to Judea, which is the south part of Israel. And the Apostle John gives us a very simple reason for why Jesus wasn't going to Judea. It's because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And John often refers to these Jews as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin would be the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. Now, why were these Jews seeking to kill Jesus? If you look back in John chapter 5, verse 18, the reason why the Jews were seeking to kill him is because Jesus claimed to be equal with God. Now, I also want to highlight that chapter 7 to 8 are sections where Jesus faces some very extreme oppositions from the Jews. If you actually look at the word kill, how many times is the word kill is used? It's used around 7 times. Even later on, at the end of John chapter 8, and in the middle of John chapter 10, the Jews would pick up stones and attempt to kill Jesus Christ himself. Such behavior reveals their high-intensity hatred for Christ. And we also know later on in the Gospel of John that the Jews will plot to kill our Lord by scheming his arrest. Now, maybe there are some of you who grew up in this church, or maybe you may not be familiar with the Bible. This may sound quite surprising to some of you, that Jesus was put on a bounty, if you will, so to speak. You may have thought that Jesus was a nice guy who was a friend of sinners. Well, the truth is that while Jesus is a friend of sinners, the Jews wanted him dead. And that's because he was quite controversial. Jesus spoke the truth and he did things that offended the Jews because Jesus went against their man-made traditions. And thus, Jesus made enemies, and he was hated for that. Recognize, however, that Jesus does eventually go to Judea later on, but he delayed his arrival in the face of real danger. And this can be instructive for us as we discern God's timing in our lives. Sometimes if we are faced with a situation that is risky, whatever that risk may be, maybe, just maybe, it's not God's timing for us to act. And that we should not rush ahead of God. Yet sometimes if the situation is risky, it doesn't always mean that it's not God's will for us to take a step of faith. And so we should exercise careful wisdom and discernment in the face of trials. We come to verses 3 to 5 where we will learn that Jesus resisted worldly pressure. He resisted worldly pressure. Take a look at verses 3 to 5 where we're introduced to the brothers. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, since the festival was at hand, we are told that the brothers of Jesus, they were present here. And this passage in John is quite important because it's very, very rare to see Jesus interacting with his half-siblings, whom Jesus and Joseph had. And in verses 3 to 4, the brothers offer Jesus an advice, an instruction, which was to leave Galilee and to go to Judea. Now I can imagine that's what siblings do to each other. They like to boss each other around. And I can testify for that fact that my two children like to boss each other around. And I'm sure you've seen that before if you're a parent. And so Jesus' brothers challenge him to go up to Jerusalem to perform miraculous signs during the Feast of Booths for two reasons. First, so that his disciples would see them. And second, so that Jesus would reveal himself publicly instead of being in secret. Now, let's address this statement here in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, where the brothers are saying, "Go up to Jerusalem, do this sign so that your disciples may see the works that you are doing." Now, if you're reading John's gospel very carefully, their instruction to Jesus may not seem to make sense for two reasons. First, they seem to be implying that his disciples haven't seen his works. I mean, we do know that they saw Jesus' signs. He turned water into wine. He healed the official's son. He healed the invalid man. He fed the 5,000. They saw it. And the second reason why this proposal may not make sense is that they seem to be implying that Jesus' disciples are in Judea instead of in Galilee with him. However, I think it is possible that the brothers were thinking about the disciples who abandoned Christ earlier in John chapter 6, verse 66. And so if Jesus performed signs, these false disciples who left him might come back to him. But I'm sure the false disciples who abandoned Christ also witnessed the signs from Jesus. And we know from Scripture that signs do not always lead to genuine saving faith, and that signs could cause people to follow Jesus with a wrong motive. Now, there's a second reason why the brothers urged Jesus to go to Judea. It says here in verse 4, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself. Show yourself to the world." Now, essentially, since the Feast of Booths would bring in numerous Jews into Jerusalem, this would have been an opportunity for Jesus to draw attention to himself from countless thousands of Jews with his miraculous signs. If he were to be trusted as the Messiah, then Jesus would have to show himself to the world instead of working in secret. Now, when the brothers told Jesus to show himself to the world in verse 4, I don't think they meant everyone on planet Earth. You have to be careful of how you study this word, world, cosmos, in the Bible, because this word world has multiple meanings in John's gospel, depending on the context. See, the world should mean everyone, namely the Jews, at the Feast of Booths. And so why are the brothers saying all of this in verses 3 to 4? Well, John gives us an explanation here in verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." John tells us that they're not followers of Christ. They would not believe in their older brother. Who would actually believe that their sibling is the Messiah anyways? And so what is the underlying issue of their unbelief? It doesn't seem like their skepticism was on Jesus' ability to perform signs and miracles. More likely, their unbelief stems from their superficial understanding of Jesus' signs. Thus, they fail to truly understand the significance of these signs, which was to reveal the true nature and identity of Christ. Jesus was pressured by his brothers to go to Judea for those human reasons that are driven by worldly expectations. And this is something for us to consider in life as well. We're faced with worldly pressure to pursue paths that do not align with the will of God and timing of God. Instead, it is meeting the expectation of people's timing rather than God's timing. We are pressured by our friends, by our colleagues, by our family members, by our classmates. They may give us all sorts of reasons to go down the path of worldliness and doing whatever it takes to get ahead of everyone, such as taking shortcuts to success, chasing after popularity, compromising our faith and our integrity for financial gain. Brothers and sisters, have you succumbed to worldly temptation? Have you allowed those voices to draw you away from God's timing and God's will for your life? Now, these pressures are subtle. They are real. And it seems to make logical sense from a human perspective. Even our Lord faced it. But he resisted worldly pressure. And how did he resist worldly pressure? How did he respond to his brothers? Well, this is our third lesson. He resisted the worldly pressure by walking in obedience to his Father's will. That's found in verses 6 to 9. Take a look at it, how Jesus responds to them. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus here declines the instruction given by his brothers. And he says here at the beginning of verse 6 that my time has not yet come. And he also says this at the end of verse 8, that I am not going up to the feast. My time has not yet fully come. Now when Jesus says my time, he's referring to God's timetable. In other words, it is not time for Jesus to go to Judea yet, because he's following exactly his father's timing. He's not going to the feast right now, not because of the fear of the Jews, not because he feared of being killed, but because of his obedience to the Father. But his brothers can go anytime. They can attend the feast in Jerusalem without the face of hostility by the world. Hence, Jesus says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. See, the world cannot hate the brothers because they are of the world. Hence, the world loves its own. However, the world hates Jesus because he testifies that its works are evil. And John chapter 3, verse 19, it tells us that Jesus came into the world to expose its darkness. Even though the world is referring to the Jews at the festival, the word, the world, the cosmos, carries a theological significance, which means that it refers also to those who are estranged from God, those who are separated from a saving relationship with God. And this is really the beginning of the world's intense hatred against Jesus, but not only him, not only against Jesus, but also against the disciples of Christ, such as the apostles, such as the early Christians, and such as the born-again believers, even us, those of us who are believers in the 21st century. The world will hate us. Jesus said this in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19. Hear this. This is what Jesus says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so after Jesus' response, verse 9 tells us that Jesus remained in Galilee. However, this doesn't mean that he plans to stay in Galilee forever. It was not God's timing at this moment for Jesus to journey to Jerusalem. At least he's not going there according to his brother's timing. And so brothers and sisters, the world will tempt you. The world will pressure you to follow its pattern. But by God's grace, he saved you out of the world through the person and work of Christ. And by God's mercies, you are no longer called to be conformed to the world. Rather, as Paul says, that you are predestined by God to be conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And now as followers of Christ, you are in the world, but you're not of the world. And because you're not of the world, you're called to walk in obedience to your Father as you walk and abide in his word. That is where you can see and discern God's will for your life if you read God's word. We'll learn our final lesson, and that is Jesus moved quietly. He moved quietly. Take a look at verses 10 to 13. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he, Jesus, also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And see, after the brothers went to Jerusalem, after they went to the feast, we're told that Jesus also went up. And when it's time for Jesus to move, he does so quietly. He did not go publicly, but in private. He was concealing himself. He was hidden. He was in secret. It was not time for Jesus to reveal himself openly. Jesus' action aligned perfectly with the will of his Father. And plus, he was in private for now, just for now, because he knew that his enemies were waiting and that they were seeking to kill him. And that if he went with his brothers, then it would not have been a secret. But since he went up by himself, he can be hidden. He can be a little bit quiet and subtle. He will, however, do so. He will, however, reveal himself publicly in verse 14, which will be next Sunday's sermon. Because in verse 14, he went up into the temple and he began teaching again, since it's God's timing for his son to reveal himself. And there's a practical lesson here for us to consider too. Is when we are convinced that whatever situation we're in, that this is God's timing, that this is God's direction, this is God's will for my life, whatever that may be, it is easy and tempting to just rush ahead, to go really fast. But I think there is something to be learned here, that we should move slowly with God's timing. We should move slowly. We should learn to wait and move quietly. And if you're walking with God through the application of his word, you can discern his timing carefully for your life. Now, since the feast was an important Jewish celebration, the Jews were expecting Jesus to be around, since he's a rabbi. He's very popular during this time. But they weren't able to find him. And we see here in verse 11, the Jews were looking for him to feast, and they were saying, "Where is he? Where is this guy?" Actually, in the original language, the "he" here is in the demonstrative pronoun. Now, you may, if you're not into grammar, that's totally fine. What that really literally means is, "Where is that? Where is that one?" Which is really a disdain against Christ. It's a disparaging connotation. They have such animosity towards Christ that they even refrain from calling him by name. You see, they were looking for Jesus, but we know back in verse 1 that this was not a neutral search. They were seeking and looking to kill him. And this highlights what John said back in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Christ came into the world, that Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Instead, they wanted to kill him. And then in verse 12, at the festival, which was supposed to be a time of celebration and rejoicing, there was muttering about Jesus among the people. This means that they were speaking quietly behind the scenes. And each person was stating his opinion about Jesus Christ. But they did not want to say out loud. They were doing so in the behind the scenes. Because here in verse 13, the folks were muttering about Jesus because they feared the Jews, the religious leaders. They did not want to speak about Jesus openly despite their curiosity and speculation about Christ. As you see, some folks said, "He's a good man," while others said, "Well, not really. He's leading people astray." But either opinion gets Jesus wrong to some extent. Of course, Jesus is good. He's a good man. He's a morally good person. Even a lot of people in the world this day would say that Jesus was a morally good teacher, that he's a good example for us to follow. But that is a superficial level recognition. It doesn't acknowledge his lordship. It doesn't acknowledge his messiahship. No good man would dare to claim to be God. In the other Gospels, Jesus wants people to recognize that only God is good, implying that he is God himself, that he is to be worshipped, that he is to be praised by all, that he is God who became man. It's not enough to just say he's a good man. You have to bend your knee and bow down to him and confess him as your Lord and that you follow him. On the polar opposite end, you have others who are saying this. No, he is leading people astray. And in the King James, it will use this phrase, "He deceiveth the people." Now, this is a serious charge. This is a serious accusation against Christ. They think that Jesus is a liar. He's a deceiver. They thought he's a charlatan. This position is also wrong because no deceivers can truly perform signs and miracles. See, Jesus truly authenticated who he is by his teaching and signs, which ultimately culminates in his resurrection. And it is this view that has prevailed the minds of the Jews even to this day. A lot of the Jews, of course, some Jews believe, but even to this day, some Jews believe that he's the false Messiah, not truly the Christ. And so, as I slowly wrap up my message, we have learned four lessons on how Jesus carefully lived in God's timing. He delayed with discernment. He resisted worldly pressure. He walked in obedience to God's will, and that he moved quietly. Now, if you recall John's purpose in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, he wrote this gospel so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, we may have life in his name. And one of John's intention for including this passage in John chapter 7 is because his purpose serves to be evangelistic. He wants to persuade his audience to know and to trust that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet despite his evangelistic endeavor, we must recognize that not all evangelism is successful, at least in human terms. Evangelism can expose people's reaction to the gospel message. And we have seen just now that some will not believe. Some will have opinions about Christ, but not truly believe in him as their Lord and Savior. Some will genuinely be saved because they're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Even John himself reveals to us his family members. And yet, this story shows their unbelief. And if you have family members who do not believe, then know that you are not alone. Ultimately, John wants to convince people to place their faith in Christ despite oppositions. And that it is God's will, and that it's God's timing for us to proclaim the gospel to lost sinners. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then consider what James Montgomery Boyce has to say as he wrote a commentary on this passage. He said this, and I quote, "Our time can either be like the world's time, or it can be like the time of Jesus. If it is like the world's time, our time has no meaning. At any rate, no more than we ourselves are able to give to it. On the other hand, if it is like the time of Jesus, it can be filled with meaning. Our time can become part of that great and eternal drama of salvation that is God's plan for the ages. If you are not a Christian, I encourage you to come to Christ for salvation and begin to allow him to plan your time. And if you do, he will give your life meaning and fill all your times with opportunity." End quote. In other words, it is always a perfect time to turn to Christ for salvation and be a part of the kingdom of God, be a part of the family of God. And that true meaning and that true purpose in this life can be found in knowing your Creator who made you. And that the purpose that God created you so that you would glorify him and enjoy him forever. So let me ask you a question. Will you at this time place your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do not wait until tomorrow. Do not wait till next week. Do not wait till next year, because you do not know what a day may bring. Scripture says that now is a favorable time. Now is a day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name while he is near. And brothers and sisters, maybe right now you're struggling with discerning God's timing in your life. Even as you think about these principles that I've given you, you may not see how your time aligns with God's time in your life. Perhaps you have many missed opportunities in your life, whatever that may be, like losing a job that slipped through your fingers. Maybe you spent a lot of time in a relationship, but somehow that relationship didn't work out. Or maybe you had a dream growing up, but your dream was delayed. or denied. Perhaps you're currently stuck in a difficult season. You're waiting, you're suffering, or maybe you're feeling overlooked. You may not even be sure how your life could be meaningful. Even though you're following the Lord closely and that you're trying to be faithful, you're trying to honor Him in everything you do. Even in those moments of silence and confusion, maybe it can be tempting for you to even try to take matters into your own hands and do things your way instead of God's way. But let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, do not be discouraged. Don't be discouraged even at this moment. Just because you cannot see God's plan in your life right now doesn't mean that He cannot see it. He sees all things. He sees human history perfectly. Just because you feel like you're in the wrong place at the wrong time doesn't mean that that wasn't God's plan. Maybe God placed you there for a reason, whatever that reason might be. Maybe to grow you in your character. Maybe so that you can depend on Him even more. And to learn that God is good in your life. See, God has a sovereign plan for His children. He knows and has planned all things according to the counsel of His will. And my encouragement for you is to humbly rest in confidence and in faith that God, our God, He's never early, He's never late, He's always on time. As the hymn says, "Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for showing us our Lord Jesus and how He discerned Your time. We know that He's perfect. He's the God-man. He followed Your will, Father, perfectly. And yet, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be imitators of Christ as we follow Your word. We may not always discern Your will perfectly. There will be bumps along the way, but help us to follow You faithfully. Help us to seek Your will, seek Your timing through the teaching of Your word. Maybe there are folks this day, even there on this Mother's Day, who are struggling with discerning Your timing. Don't know why they're in this season of their life right now. But we know that, God, You are good. So I pray that You'll comfort them. Help us as a church family to walk alongside them in this time of pain and trial. Pray for others who are facing difficulties in discerning Your timing and Your will for their life. Help them to be able to trust You and to move even slowly, take one day at a time. Because, God, you taught us to give us our daily bread. You have given us our daily needs so that we can glorify You here on this earth. So please encourage my brothers and sisters this time. And I pray that You'll work Your sovereign will in their life. And I pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.